I have the unpleasant distinction of having all three of my sons have surgery before they were age six. Ezra's seven, almost eight. And all three of my boys have had surgery for which they had to be put under already. Ezra had surgery to repair a broken arm. Judah had surgery to pull a rock out of his ear. He did that at Duffy's house. Duffy didn't have a safe enough environment for my children. And Zebulun got a brand new belly button, is how we explain it to him. So I guess that's good enough for you too. But each time we put our kids forward to go into the hospital to get surgery, Janine and I, we always had this, what you could call a gulp moment, where the anesthesiologist comes in, gives you this paper, and you're reading over this, and you get to the bottom, and they just want you to know, before they put your child under, this is what could happen to your child because of the anesthesia. And you read that, and they're not things that you want to happen to your kid. Worst of which is that your kid doesn't wake back up from this process. And so every time we put our kids, even for just knocking Judah out so they could suck the rock out of his ear, we had that moment where we went, oh boy, okay, here goes. Today, before we ordain Paul DeLong and David Northrup and John Pacini as overseers and elders and pastors of Pinehurst Baptist Church, I think they need to have their gulp moment. And that comes today. And they've probably actually had a few of these moments already as they have considered what it will mean to serve as an elder in God's church. They've faced the heavy truth of Hebrews 13, verse 17, that says about elders that they are to keep watch over souls as those who will have to give an account. Meaning, pastors, elders, overseers are answerable to God for the spiritual well-being of the congregation that they oversee. That's pretty heavy. They've examined themselves, and they've been prayerfully examined by you, the church, who elected them as elders, according to the qualifications in 1 Timothy, and whether or not they are, as 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, men who are above reproach. And they submit to their God-given roles today as men responsible to shepherd God's flock at Pinehurst, as teachers of the word, as leaders in spiritual growth, and as examples of godliness for all to follow. And if that job description isn't enough to make these men gulp, then Paul, the apostle, has one more word for Timothy on elders in his first letter. And so today we're going to work through 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And then at the end of this sermon, if they still desire to become elders, then they can sign on the dotted line. So please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and stand as we read God's word, please. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray. God, we stand in fear and in awe, in holy respect of your word. We know that you have spoken to us long ago and given us the scriptures, and you still speak to us through them today. Let us conform our hearts and minds to your word and obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So normally on a day like today, when you ordain elders, you're supposed to give a charge to the elders. But instead, as we move through the book of 1 Timothy in this chapter, we find today it's more of a charge to the church about the elders. Now, we've read in this letter already about the problem of bad pastors, and we've seen the qualifications for good pastors, but now we learn about the church's responsibility to make sure that these standards are being met in their elders, their pastors, their overseers. So, what is the church to give her elders? The first thing is honor for hard work. The church is to give her elders honor for their hard work. We see this in verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So that means that pastors, preachers, and teachers should receive double honor. That means they should make twice as much money as anyone in the church. Gosh, guys, come on. Loosen up. That's not true. That's not what that means. The elders who rule or who lead well are to receive double honor. I think that means two things. One of them is it means what you would normally think of honor. It means to be respected, to be honored and appreciated for their ministry and their service. But as we saw in chapter 3, or at the beginning of chapter 5, actually, when it talked about honoring widows, when Paul told the church to honor her widows, who were widows indeed, he meant that he needed to meet their financial needs. And so that's what it's saying here too. That double honor means the respect and honor for the position, but also financial compensation for their work. And he quotes Deuteronomy, he quotes Moses, and he quotes Jesus from the Old Testament, the New Testament. He quotes, he quotes Jesus from Luke's gospel, Luke 10, verse 7, the worker deserves his wages. The gospel worker, the gospel preaching worker deserves his wages, which Luke had to be pretty newly minted by the time Paul's quoting it as scripture. But he also quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, saying, when an ox is treading out the grain, so the ox is in this big flat area pulling this heavy thing around on its back over the grain to knock the grain out of it, while the ox is doing this work for you so that you can have grain, you let the ox eat the grain off the ground too. Paul explains this a little bit better when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. If you want to keep your place in Timothy and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And so he's talking about the pastors and teachers who are laboring at preaching and teaching. That's taking up most of their time. It's what they work at. It's their job. And so they're feeding the congregation spiritually. And so the congregation should take care of their material needs. Now, Paul's arguing this, although he wouldn't take money from them. He wouldn't take money, remember? He was always making tents on the side because he didn't want any of them to accuse him of just doing this for money. But that is his rule in the church. The worker deserves his wages. Now, there might be some confusion here. That doesn't mean that Paul DeLong, David Northrup, and John Pacini are about to start getting paychecks from Pinehurst Baptist Church because they're elders. Sorry, guys. The point here is that the elders who labor at preaching and teaching God's Word, that means that's the main work they give their time to. They need to make a living from the church at it. Now, I don't want that to blur the distinction here. We are saying that we're ordaining them as elders, and an elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. An elder is an overseer. These are synonyms in God's Word. So I want you to see these men as pastors. But all three of these, they do teach in some capacity in this church, but what they labor at, what they work at for pay, is something else. They don't spend all of their time teaching and ministering in the church. They have other jobs. John works with wood and makes it beautiful and creates beautiful things. David works with crime scenes and microscopes for the great state of Washington. Paul works with telephone lines and poles, using technology and science and astronomy. Is that true? I might be embellishing a little bit. He understands astronomy, even if he doesn't use it in his work. But if the church grows exponentially, and there comes a time when one of these men need to work more and spend more time at the teaching ministry in the church, and they can work less and less in their job that they have now, then we would be responsible to meet their needs, to provide for their material needs. But at this point in the life of our church, it is not necessary to honor them in that way. They do not need our financial support, but it is necessary to honor them with your respect and your love and your appreciation. We aren't just hanging a title on them today for no reason. Each of these men is stepping into a new level of responsibility for your spiritual health, to pray for you, to help you grow, to guide the direction and ministry of our church. And for their hard work, for ruling well, they should be honored. But we know from this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, we know from the church in Ephesus that all pastors in the church were not ruling well. Some of them, instead of serving the flock as shepherds, they were decimating the flock as wolves, either through their false teaching or through the sinful lifestyle and character that they were showing before the people. And so they are certainly not worthy of honor. And so what is the church responsible to give her elders then? She is responsible to give them discipline for sin. Discipline for sin. Look at verse 19, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So first, Paul tells Timothy that the elders in the church get the benefit of the doubt if there's only one person who is accusing them of sin, and no one else can back that up. However, if two or three reliable people have observed this sinful behavior by the pastor, by the elder, there's no room for cowardice due to partiality or because of friendship or because you like the guy or because of past experiences. Timothy has to move. The sin has to be disciplined. That's why he kind of trumps up the charge there where he says something that's almost funny. if it weren't so serious. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He's saying, Timothy, don't care if you like the guy. God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels are in the courtroom. You'd better do what's right, even if it's hard. And so how exactly does Timothy handle the sinful elder? Well, it appears from this passage that if the sinning elder doesn't repent in private, then he will be rebuked in public for his sin before the church body. Now, when you look at this process, you might notice that there seems to be a step missing from the way that Christians normally confront one another about sin and you work through church discipline. When we read Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus gave us instructions for rebuking a brother about sin, we see that there's a longer process. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, first, you go to your brother one-on-one, and you confront him about his sin, and hopefully he repents. But if he doesn't, then you go and you get two or three other people, and you come to him together, and you confront him about his sin. And after a time, if he doesn't repent, then you go before the church, and you call him out. But there seems to be a step missing here regarding the elders. Timothy is to listen to the witnesses. He needs two or three people to corroborate this sin. But it appears that Timothy goes to the elder and confronts him about sin. And if there's no repentance, if he persists in his sin, or he doesn't think it's really sin, then Timothy goes and rebukes him before the congregation. It seems much more drastic. And so we would have to ask why. And my guess is that pastors, elders, have a short leash when it comes to sin, because they stand as examples to the flock for how to live the Christian life. As James said in James chapter 3, he said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The Christian faith does not exist apart from the continual preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the church, passed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. Therefore, there is no room for those who lead the church to live lives that contradict their teaching before the people. There's no room for that. And so, therefore, the discipline is much stricter. Elders who persist in sin, continue to live in this way, fail to acknowledge their sin and repent, or to be rebuked publicly. And so, John and Paul and David, if you haven't had your gulp moment as you've considered yourself as an elder, this is it. It's serious. Another pastor named Kent Hughes said this about this passage. He said, this may sound cold and unloving, but it must be done for the sake of the church, so that both minister and congregation may stand in fear. This is where today's church has lost its nerve. Leaders sin with impunity and then move on to other churches to do the same thing. We must determine not to fall to such a loss of courage, but rather to lovingly confront those who are doing wrong. A lack of fortitude is not loving, but unloving. Unloving to Christ, unloving to the church, and unloving to the offender. Now, part of the beauty and wisdom, biblical wisdom, of having multiple elders, multiple pastors in a church, like we are officially going to have today, is that now there is an official body entrusted with the authority to carry out this discipline and accountability towards pastors for the good of the church. I'll just give you an example. I'll put myself on the altar here. Say I've got a sin issue. I am an angry man. I have serious anger issues. Now, We all know, we read 1 Timothy, we read Titus, and we know that a pastor must be sober-minded, self-controlled, not violent, but gentle, and not quick-tempered. We know that's what the Bible says a pastor is supposed to be, but instead, what you see in me is seething, hot anger, explosive. Last week, we're watching the football game, the first half, right after church, watching the Seahawks play. The antenna is not picking up very well, so I start kicking walls and slapping my kids. Then the Seahawks are playing horrible. And so I throw something. I smash my own television. I'm out of control. This is hypothetical. I didn't really do this. Not quite. I'm angry. So, people see this. The people in the church know that this is who I am. They know that it's not okay. So what do we do? How do we obey this scripture in 1 Timothy as a church? Well, the usual answer for most churches is that we just don't do anything. We just learn to overlook it. And we passively in our hearts start waiting the pastor out. Well, he's not going to stay here forever. We wait out a compromised shepherd, just hoping he'll go away, and all the while, his ministry to us in reality is just a dead fish. We're not going to listen to much that he says because we don't respect him because of the way that he acts. And why? Because no one feels they have the authority to rebuke the pastor. They might say, well, who's supposed to do that? I mean, he's the pastor. Obviously, God called him here. He's been to seminary. Doesn't that count for something? I can't rebuke him about his sin. I can't do anything about it. We just have to wait until he leaves, or maybe we'll just go somewhere else. That's what normally happens. But when you have multiple elders, a plurality of pastors in a church, it might work like this. David Northrup was witness to me smashing my own television in Seahawks anger. Someone in the church, a reliable source, told Paul DeLong that they heard me yell and scream furiously, dangerously at my children. Nolan Pacini tells his dad, Elder John, that I tore his head off in a counseling session and I threw my coffee mug at his head. And so, the elders meet, we come into my office, we sit down, I pray, I start to lead the meeting, because I'm the senior pastor, and they stop me in my tracks. They cut me off, and they confront me about my sin that everyone else is aware of, and that is hurting our body, whether I realize it or not. And when that happens, the problem can be resolved in one of two ways, really. It can resolve in public repentance from me, where I come before the entire congregation and say, I have sinned against you. I have not lived up to what the scripture says I'm supposed to be. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Will you give me an opportunity to make this right and to change? Or, if I refuse to do that, it can resolve in a public rebuke from the other elders. And I probably won't be or shouldn't be back in the pulpit. I used myself as the example, but that same scenario works for any of the elders. Shepherds of the flock are subject to stricter discipline than the members of the flock. Does anyone want to see that? No, we don't want to go there. But you know what? Paul doesn't want to go there either. And so the next thing he tells Timothy is very important. To avoid such public scandal and turmoil and division in the church, Paul gives Timothy this last command. He says, be careful whom you ordain. If you don't want to go there, be careful who you ordain. That's the final thing the church must give her elders caution before ordination. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's what he means there, the laying on of hands to ordain elders. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The church must not be in a hurry to call a man an elder, a pastor, an overseer. So Paul tells Timothy here, he says, don't take part in the sins of others. If you ordain an elder that you shouldn't, and he sins against the flock, then that's your sin too, Timothy. You are partially responsible. And so he says, keep yourself pure in this matter. And then he throws in a little parenthesis that might seem to you like it came from left field, where he says, don't just drink water, but drink some wine for your stomach problems. It seems like such an odd place for this, but he just told Timothy to be pure in this matter, but he didn't want Timothy to confuse what he meant by being pure. Timothy, keep yourself pure in this matter, and by that, I don't mean your self-imposed restrictions on wine. That's not what I mean by being pure. Now, from this text, just trying to piece things together here from what we do know, we might assume that Timothy was trying to make a clear distinction publicly before the church between himself and the false teachers. And from the light that is shed on the elder and deacon qualifications, one of their qualifications is that they can't be given to drunkenness. They cannot linger long over wine. Now, we also know that these false teachers were teaching a false asceticism, meaning refraining from certain things. But we're told they were refraining from marriage and that they were refraining from certain kinds of food. But we kind of get the hint that when it came to alcohol, they may have been given to drunkenness. That's why elders cannot be given to drunkenness. Deacons cannot be given to drunkenness. And so we might assume that Timothy was saying, those guys are drunks. I'm not even going to touch wine, and I'll show them how pure I am. And so Paul says, Timothy, I appreciate the heart behind your teetotalism, but you're actually hurting your body in doing that. You're young, you're under a lot of stress, you've got some elders in the church that you must remove on your own. You don't have a healthy elder body to do this from. And so Paul's probably not shocked if those stomach issues are connected to church stress. And so he says, Timothy, drink some wine. You're hurting your body by not drinking wine. You're not a drunk. Nobody thinks that you are. But that's not what I mean by keeping yourself pure. It's better for your body to have a little wine than none at all. Don't abstain from wine, but do abstain from ordaining unqualified elders. That's what he's to abstain from. And then he's told to go slow, to be cautious. But why? Why do we have to be cautious? Why does this need to be a slow process? I think he explains it well in verse 24 and 25. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So what Paul's saying here, go slow to ordain men as elders in your church, because sometimes sinful qualities and sometimes godly qualities take time to shine through, to reveal themselves. For some men, their character, their sinful nature goes before them like a trumpet. It beats them to judgment, trumpeting ahead of them, letting you know they are unqualified for such work. But for others, their sinful ways are more sneaky. They don't really surface until later on, in more subtle ways. And on the other side of that coin, for some men, their godly character is conspicuous. Everybody can see how godly of a person that they are. But for some of them, their good works are more quiet. Their Christian character is more quiet, and you don't see that. It doesn't come out until later. In the first Lord of the Rings book, Fellowship of the Ring, when you first meet one of the heroes of the story, one of the greatest men in the tale, you don't know that he's that. In fact, you think he's quite the opposite. When all the little furry-footed hobbits show up at the Prancing Pony to hang out, they spy a sinister man in the corner. He's dirty. He's big. He's dark. He's got a hood over his face. He's smoking a cigar. And their first thought is that he is dangerous to me. He is going to hurt me. They ask about who he is. He's just a man. He's a ranger. He wanders through the woods. I'd be careful around him if I were you. But as the story progresses, we find out that that man is not dangerous to them. And even though they're calling him Strider then, his name is actually Aragorn. And he's supposed to be the High King of Gondor. He is a mighty warrior. He's a valiant protector. And he's going to be their best friend. They need that guy. But they didn't know it at first. It often takes time to figure out just what someone is made of. And in choosing elders, we don't want to select the wrong man. And we also don't want to pass over the right man just because we're in a hurry. So churches must provide potential elders with caution before ordination, so that we make sure they have the desire and the character and the gifting to pastor God's people. The church must provide discipline for elders caught in sin. And the church must give double honor to her elders who rule well, who labor at preaching and teaching. John Pacini, David Northrup, and Paul DeLong. Maybe you've gulped. Do you still desire the office of overseer at Pinehurst Baptist Church? Good. Then come on up here and let us put our hands on you. First, I'm going to charge the elders, and then we'll have a charge for the congregation as well. Men, I'll ask you a question you can answer by saying, "We will." Will you feed God's sheep through your teaching?
We will.
Will you bring God's people to maturity in Christ's likeness through your leadership and your example?
We will.
Will you protect God's house from wolves and disunity that would tear us apart through your guidance and your prayers? Will you now turn and face the congregation? Members of Pinehurst Baptist Church, I'll ask you this question and you can respond by saying, "We do." Do you acknowledge and receive these men as elders, as gifts of Christ to His church? Will you love them and pray for them, work with them humbly and cheerfully as we make disciples of Jesus Christ? Answer by saying, "We will."
We will.
Will you support and honor their godly leadership of this church?
We will.
And deacons, will you please come forward so that we can ordain these men? Men, would you kneel?